Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, the surpassing righteous influence of Christ's subjects. If Jesus is God's true Messiah, not only does he need to be upright, but his kingdom's subjects must reflect God's righteousness that surpasses the false righteousness of Israel's leaders in Jesus' day. Christ's great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 1-7:29 explains how the righteousness in Christ's subjects surpasses the artificial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Matthew 5, 13-16 reveals the ministry of the surpassing righteous influence of his godly followers. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Matthew 5, 13-16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that gives it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Both of these verse, these sections, the salt, discussion on the salt, and discussion on light, deals with influence. Christ's true, godly, righteous subjects are the only entities on the earth that counter its spiritual depravity. In both the statements, you are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13, and you are the light of the world in Matthew 5:14, you have the pronoun you, which is written before the second person plural indicative verb este. Now, normally, when you would write a sentence like this, you wouldn't use humes, which is the pronoun. You would just say este, because within the spelling of the verb, you know that it's second person plural. But when you have the pronoun written separate from the verb, it's emphatic. So this arrangement makes these two pronouns emphatic, indicating that only Christ's truly godly righteous subjects, or only you are the salt of the earth, and only you are the light of the world. See, if the believer is not acting salt, if he's not acting light, there is no salt and light. God's program on the earth is for his people to be salt, because if his people aren't salt, the world's certainly not going to be salt, and the world's certainly not going to be light, so his people have to be salt and light. So these ministries of salt and light are extremely important. We're going to look at what they are. So, accordingly, the world lacks salt and light in itself, being in spiritual depravity, so the believer has to act as effective salt and light in his life, as no other entity in the world can do this. Now, the ways that Christ's truly godly, righteous subjects counter the world's spiritual depravity is expressed in terms of their being like salt and light, and we consider these entities as follows. Though salt has various positive uses like flavoring food and creating a positive thirst, it was mainly used in the ancient Near East and scripture events for purification. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, 4, we find that newborn infants were rubbed with salt for medical protection. They found that salt had the tendency to purify, and often there were a lot of infants that died near or at childbirth because of infection. So when the baby was born, they would rub it down with salt, all right, and rub the body down with salt and everything, and that helped protect it. If there was germs or something like that on the outside of the baby, that gave them a fighting chance, especially until they started to nurse them. They knew that nursing the baby instantly worked, and we know that in the mother's milk there's colostrum, and that has a lot of antibodies and so forth, and the mother then shares of her immune system with the baby, and that's why it's extremely important for the baby to nurse immediately. In fact, they would rub date palm on the roof of a newborn's mouth so it would be tart, and the baby would start sucking automatically, and immediately they would put it on the breast because they wanted the baby to live. Well, another thing they did was rub the baby with salt because salt purifies. So that's what they would practice. And then the word covenant, the term covenant of salt, it's used in Numbers 18, 19 and 2 Chronicles 3, 13, 5. It indicated a covenant that was enduring because it was immune to change. So the implication is purification and purity. That's what salt implies. So Christ's upright, godly subjects influence the world for purposes of purification or regarding preservation from sin. as a church, for example, of believers, one of the major influences that we have when we walk with the Lord especially is that it has a purifying influence on people around us. When there's a raw joke that is spoken somewhere, we don't laugh. That people notice that, and that, you know, we don't become coarse like many others in situations, or we don't retaliate. Righteousness indicates that we're pure from that, and so we have to retaliate if we're wronged and so forth. Now, light is something else. Light tends to expose or to reveal what its opposite, darkness, conceals. So Christ's upright, godly subjects influence the world in providing insight into spiritual realities. Opposite the world's spiritual deception and concealing spiritual darkness. Now, Paul happens to mention this in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to look at this just briefly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Paul was writing to Timothy, who's a pastor, and he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The term "wax worse and worse" means proceed on the hand. It was a reference to people used to play a shell game, and they would try to deceive people by mixing, you know, they put a pea under a certain shell and move it around, and they would proceed on the hand. They would deceive with their hands, and that's where the term came from. But, verse 14, "You continue in the things which you have learned and have become assured of or convinced are true, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ." See, the Scriptures make you wise opposite the world that is not wise. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All these things work to give light, to illumine truth. "That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." And those works have to do with living truth and testifying truth in a world of tremendous darkness. However, there are dangers of failure for Christ's subjects to be influential, as noted in verses 13 through 16. First of all, Christ's subjects are in danger of ceasing to be effective salt that preserves from the corruption of the world like salt that has lost its potency. And such salt cannot be restored by its environment. You notice verse 13. "If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith will it be salted?" You can't strengthen salt if it's lost its savor. You can't strengthen it from the environment that is around it. Now, today we can strengthen salt because we can reconstitute it chemically. But in those days, they didn't. If the salt had lost its potency, what they did, they threw it out on walkways where they didn't want grass to grow, and then it would be ground underfoot, and then it would keep the grass down. But that's basically all it was good for. Otherwise, it wasn't good for anything. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you lose your salt, if you lose your purity or your tendency to leave a pure influence, you're certainly not going to pick that tendency up from the world because the world is not pure. So you lose your effectiveness. And this is why it is so bad for a Christian to befriend the world and to mix it up with the world. Because he loses his purity when he does that, and when he does, he's not going to get it back through the world. Also, Christ's godly subjects are in danger of ceasing to be effective light that illumines with insight the world of darkness around him. If his light is hidden, the darkness dominates. And we're going to find out how that is hidden and so forth. Well, it is hidden if you put it under a bushel, but instead of putting it on a candlestick. In other words, if we are to be people of light, our works should be demonstrating righteousness. We shouldn't hide our righteousness by not doing that which is right. We should do that which is right, even if it makes it stand out. That doesn't mean that we become obnoxious to people around us, but if everybody else around us in the company where we're working at is pilfering from the boss, we're not supposed to pilfer. We're not supposed to steal. We'll stand out if we do that, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand out by our works. So we'll get into this. Christ's subjects then offset these dangers to be salt and light, as Scripture teaches as follows. "Since salt that has lost its savor cannot be made potent by anything else around it to where it must be discarded, the believer must stay in right relationship with God and heed his word to retain his influence for purity, for nothing in the world restores a loss here. I'm thinking of Psalm 119, verse 5, that says, "Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path," or "lamp unto my feet, light unto my path." Now that's interesting. That means that you're living in a world of darkness, because he's talking about a little lantern that you would hold here. They would have a candlelight, and they have little tiny holes pricked in the side of the box in which the light was covered, or the candle was covered, to keep the wind from blowing it out. And it would light only one step in front of you. But as you took that step that you could see, the light went with you and it illumined the next step. And if you proceeded one step at a time, it eventually lit the whole path. We live in a world that is so dark, we have to walk one step at a time with the Word of God. We can't see 10 years down the road. We can't see 20 years down the road. All we can do is see maybe for the next minute or the next 5 minutes, the next 15 minutes. I've often counseled people under trial, "Well, do you know what to do for the next 5 minutes?" "Yes." "Okay, then focus on that. Don't worry about tomorrow or 2 days down the road, the thing that's worrying you. All you can do is focus on the next minute. Then do the next minute really well." Acts 4:13 talks about this need to walk with the Lord and depend upon the Lord, because if you lose your influence in the world, your righteous influence, because you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you don't get it back. So what we need to do is to make sure we're relying upon the Lord. This is why every time we have a communion service, I talk about confessing sins and so forth. It's important to have our sins confessed up so that we can qualify to walk with the Lord and qualify to partake of the table. But it's important that we practice that on a regular basis. Otherwise, we lose our saltiness, our effectiveness. Now, to avoid ceasing to be light, Christ's followers must openly perform good works in the Spirit's power, that they may be seen in the world and thus clarify the truth. In verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men," and he explains this, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When I was in high school, that became my theme verse. And I wanted to live in such a way that the friends and the classmates that I had around me knew that I was a Christian. Because in those days, back there, if you went verbalizing your Christian faith, people kind of look at you as you're weird. But if you lived it, that was unusual, because not many kids in the church were actually living righteously when they got to school. So we tried that, and it made a difference. And there were two fellows that I played football with who eventually accepted Christ as their Savior. And I'm very grateful for that. In part, we had a part with that. So it's important that we live our works outwardly. Now, I have an illustration that I'm going to, when I get to the conclusion tonight, I'm going to use. Something happened this last Sunday that gives us a tremendous illustration in regards to this whole issue. God went ahead of time, went ahead of us to give us that illustration. But the lesson is, in view of the world's helpless drift into deep sin and error, Christ's subjects have to rely on him to stay pure and offer illuminating insight of spiritual truth to others. They must do so by staying in fellowship with Christ and immersed in Scripture, letting their illuminating works be evident to all, or they will fail to be righteously influential, since nothing in the world can reverse failure there. So may we stay rightly dependent on the Lord and immersed in His Word to sustain a life of influential salt for purity and light for illumination in a world of great impurity and error. If we see we have lost our salt and light, may we immediately repent, confess our sin, and return to rely on God and heed His Word. This last Sunday, we had a lady who was visiting our church. She's currently looking for a church home. She spoke with me in fellowship hall after the service, and she said, "I was training to be someone who trains someone else to be confirmed in the Catholic Church, a catechist." Yeah, that's what she used, the term, a catechist. And she said, "I got to reading my Bible along with the catechism, and I recognized that there is a tremendous discrepancy between the catechism of the church that I was attending and the Bible." She happened to be Roman Catholic in background. So she said, "I decided I've got to leave that church. So I've been going around looking for other churches. I'm currently on John MacArthur tapes, so I'm beginning to be instructed in the truth." And she said, "I attended a church." She said, "I'm very careful. The churches I attend, I find their web pages, and I go through their doctrine, their statement of faith. And I only attend those churches where they have good statements of faith. But she said, I was just at a church, happened to have been a Baptist church, where she said they had a good statement of faith just like you. But when I attended the church, I saw on the bulletin board that they were advertising a joint meeting that they were having with a Catholic church. And she says, I was very offended by that because I'm leaving the Catholic church because it's not righteous. And so she said, where are you in regards to the ecumenical movement? And I said, well, we don't hold to the ecumenical movement. You know, we separate from them because, and when she told me she was Catholic church, I said, well, the Catholic church has a false gospel and the Bible tells us we're not supposed to fellowship with that. She was shaking her head very strongly. She was already there. Well, later she went to talk with Nadine and she didn't know, and I had forgotten about this, that we've already taken a stand as a church. We withdrew support, for example, from radio station WHS because they had Chuck Colson on there with his radio. And Chuck Colson was pushing evangelicals and Catholics together, trying to get them to come together. And that became offensive. So through the recommendation of people in our church who were offended by it, we decided to withdraw our support as a church. Well, when this lady found this out, she was very grateful to hear that. But I got to thinking, where would we be if we hadn't taken a stand on this? If we were like that other church that, in violation of the Word of God, went along with getting together with an ecumenical group like that, we wouldn't be a light at all. We wouldn't be salt at all for this lady who's looking for a church home. I have a feeling she's going to be back. She said she had a few more questions in regards to the Lord's table because she still thinks somehow that it turns into the body and blood of Christ. But she says, but when you eat it, that, you know, you can't be partaking of Christ that way. So she had some questions. And I said, you got to come to our communion service. We'll explain that. So she's planning to be here for sure on the first Sunday in July. But I got to thinking, you know, this is a tremendous illustration. I can see here, we have got to be salt and we have got to be light by going ahead and keeping our stands and then living those stands in our lives as a church. Because increasingly there are people who are looking for it. Two Sundays before that, there was another lady here who's also going around looking for churches. And she heard the pastor say something from her church that she knew was very unbiblical, so she decided she better look for another church. And she has been going around to alleged Bible-teaching churches, and she says, I have been appalled at what I've been hearing. Gratefully, she wasn't appalled by anything that she heard here, but she's still, you know, searching. So we didn't have a statement of faith on our back table, so I went ahead and mailed her one in a big envelope. But here are two ladies who are out looking for churches that are adhering to the truth. So I think that I know that God wants us to take this ministry very seriously. We have got to remain salt. We've got to remain light. We've got to stay in fellowship with the Lord. We have to stay in right alignment with the Word of God, not only in our belief, but in our practice, so that we can be that lighthouse that people really need.